Good morning. Glad to see you all here today, getting ready to celebrate the Chinese New Year Spring Festival. So today I was assigned the topic to share with you about God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The second part I think is very easy for us to understand because we are all sinful. But the first part is not, because we are not holy. I picked Isaiah 6 to share about this topic, but I ran into something I don't often encounter, and as I began preparing, I found I was just staring at my computer for a long time, and I didn't know what to write, and I didn't know how to start. The problem I was facing is, how can a sinful person like me hope to talk about God's holiness? How can I possibly describe the infinite Creator? One aspect of God's character described in theology is transcendence. This is a big word which means that God is wholly unlike us, wholly independent of the material universe. In many ways, He's unknown and unknowable. So any attempts that we have to try to describe Him come up woefully short. All we can do is scratch the surface. If God is like the vast ocean, then today perhaps maybe we can dip our finger into the ocean and raise it up and just know a tiny bit more about one aspect of His character. Before we start, I want to read from Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him is the glory forever. So as we talk about God's holiness today, I hope that one thing we will learn is to give God all the glory today and forever and ever. So we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." May God bless the reading of His word. Let us pray together before we start. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage today and we're reminded of Your holiness. You're on Your throne in heaven, completely perfect. There is no fault, no blemish, no corruption in You of any kind. Your infinite, Your transcendence, and Lord, by ourselves we can never possibly comprehend or know You. And yet we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your words, and that we can know more about Your character, and that through Your grace we can become more like You. We pray that today as we listen and read and study these scriptures, that You'll give us an understanding of who You are, that You'll give us an understanding of who we are, and that You will help us to come to a proper relationship with You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first point in our passage is God's holiness. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. Isaiah had a great privilege here. He was able to glimpse into God's very throne room. And this is a special blessing because God, as I said before, is transcendent. By our own efforts, He is unknowable. But in theology, there's also another term for God. It's lesser known, and that is that He is immanent. not immanence, immanence. And that means that God, whom we couldn't know by ourselves, chose to reveal himself to us. He shows us his character as much as our little brains can grasp about who he is. And that is what we see in this passage. God unveils heaven and gives Isaiah, as a representative of people, a glimpse there so that we can know more about him. What Isaiah sees there is, sorry for those who are from Australia and pronounce another way, Isaiah is how we pronounce it in America. So what Isaiah sees there is both awesome and terrifying. God is on his throne. And that's the first thing we can see in this passage. Yahweh is on his throne up there. Sometimes down here, it's easy to forget. We see so much bad news all the time. Terrorism and death and wars and all kinds of new viruses. But yet we know in this passage, God is sovereign. God is in control. He is on his throne. He has a plan for us. So this is a reminder of God's place as a divine ruler over everything in the universe. The second thing we see is that the seraphs are worshiping God. I believe this is the only place in the Bible where seraphim are mentioned. These appear to be a special order of angel. They have six wings, and they are pictured flying in God's throne room. And two of the wings covering their face, and two of the wings covering their feet. Perhaps covering their face because God's glory may even be too intense for them to look at. And their feet is an act of respect to God, much like God told Moses to take off his shoes, for the place he was standing was holy ground. And their primary duty appears to be worshiping God, calling attention to his holiness and majesty. We see also they're involved as agents of purification, taking the burning coal to Isaiah and announcing God's forgiveness. The seraphim are quite amazing beings, and they remind us, though, of God's awesome creative power in the diversity of his creation. But yet the seraphim are not the focus. God's holiness is the focus. And above all, this glimpse into heaven shows us God's holiness. What are the angels saying there? Holy, holy, holy. They're not saying love, love, love. They're not saying mercy, mercy, mercy. Yes, God is these, but there's something significant, I believe, in the fact that the focus in heaven is on God's holiness, not these other attributes. As I was thinking about it, I asked myself the question, which of God's attributes is more important than the others? And I realized, well, they're all equal in importance. They cannot be ranked or prioritized one above the other. He is infinite, and his attributes are absolute perfection. But as people, we are finite, and we are imperfect. So our understanding of God comes in steps, in stages. And there's some qualities of God that we must understand before we can fully grasp others. So for us, a starting point for understanding God is his holiness. And many other aspects of God's character will not make sense until we understand more about his holiness, to see that he's completely different from us. That's what holiness means. Holiness means to be set apart. He is set apart from us, without even a hint of sin or corruption. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." He is separated from us, different from us. So applying God's character of holiness to, for example, the cross, Christ's death on the cross, we cannot maybe understand why Jesus had to be punished or why he had to die, even why sin would have to be punished, unless we first understand God is holy. And his holiness means he cannot just ignore our sin. He cannot just say, "Never mind, I'll let it go. You can all get in to heaven." His holiness means he cannot do that. His nature doesn't allow for that at all. So the sin has to be completely dealt with. So by understanding His holiness, we can understand the cross even much better. So what does it mean that God is holy? I'm sure there's many things, but we'll just look at three quickly. The first, it means that God cannot sin. God cannot sin. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. Someone once told me, or they often say, God can do anything. God can do everything, right? Can God do everything? Yes, no, yes, no. God cannot do everything. It says even right here, He cannot lie. He cannot do everything. He cannot sin. His holy nature does not allow Him to do sinful deeds, actions, or thoughts. So it's technically incorrect to say God can do everything. We can instead say He can do everything that is good, or everything that He should do. His motives are pure, and His actions are right, and His plans are perfect. So since God cannot sin, we can trust Him completely in every way. The second is God hates sin. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. God does not tolerate sin. He hates it in every form. He hates laziness. He hates greed. He hates adultery, gossip, lust, and so on. The list goes on and on. So knowing His hatred of sin and how He cannot tolerate it actually makes His grace and His love to us even more amazing, because He could instantly judge us for our sins. But instead, He shows us patience, and He gives us many opportunities to repent. So the first application we can think about from our passage today is, do you hate sin like God does? What do you think? Do you hate sin like God does? I see some nodding. Well done. That's good. I don't think I'm yet to the point where I hate sin as much as God does, but I hope I'm growing to that. We are far too tolerant of sin, especially the sin in our own lives. Most likely, we're much less tolerant of the sin in our family members' lives than we are of our own. There are some sins that maybe we enjoy, and there are other sins that have maybe become habits. And about some sins, we might just say, that's just who I am. That's my personality. I can't change. Well, today I hope that we will start to hate sin like He does, not to become comfortable with it in our lives. Of course, this is easier said than done. How do we do this? How do we grow to hate sin like God does? Well, firstly, we need to have the right standards. And we need to spend more time looking at God and His character than the world. When we compare ourselves to the sinful world around us, then we may feel that we ourselves are not very sinful. Our sins may seem small and insignificant. But when, like Isaiah, we, through this passage and others, we look into God's throne room, when we come face to face with who God is and how holy He is, then we realize how big our sin is. As we go to the latter part of this passage, we will look at that more. But for now, we need to remember that to hate sin, we need to grow closer to God. The closer you grow to God, the more you study His character, then the more your hatred for sin will grow naturally. So the third thing about God's holiness is that He will judge sin. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." God's justice flows from His holiness. Because God is all good, one day He will judge all sin. Someone is going to take the judgment for your sin. So turn to your neighbor. We'll wake them up a little bit. I know we're getting ready to sleep for the long holiday that's coming, and it's very chilly outside. But wake up your neighbor and ask them, do you hate sin? And ask them, who will take the judgment for your sin? You can answer. Who will take the judgment?
Jesus.
Jesus will take the punishment, or that's not the only choice, or you will. There's two choices, either Jesus or you. You can choose to believe in Jesus and he will take your sin for you. Okay, so the next point in our passage is that from this passage we can actually learn more about what is true worship. What is true worship? One of the things we see here is that the angel's full-time job appears to be worshiping God in heaven. People on the worship team are very excited about that day when they can full-time to worship God, right? So one person once said that we worship God now to practice for eternity. But if there's anywhere where worship is done correctly, it should be in God's throne room, right? Because if they're not worshiping God in the correct way, God as king on his throne right there will correct them, correct? So in his throne room, God is going to be worshipped how he wants to be worshipped. So from the angels, we can learn an important lesson about the true nature of worship. In true worship is extolling, lifting up God's character. True worship is God-focused. The angels are focused on God's character and his work in the world. One of the key problems with many worship songs and many modern churches, the trends many places in the world, is very simple. They aren't that worshipful to God. How many times do the angels mention I in their song? Zero. Zero. They're not thinking about themselves. They are thinking about God. All the focus is on God and his character. What's the application for us? We must also worship God in the way that he wants to be worshipped. That means we must focus on his character and his work and not ourselves. This applies to all of us. It applies to worship leaders who lead worship at church. And it applies to worship leaders who lead worship at home, in your families. And it applies to individuals as we choose the songs that we sing and the songs that we listen to. So how do we do this? Well, there's a few simple questions you can ask yourself before singing a worship song. One question is God the focus or me? Is God the focus or me? You can, yeah, click the next one there. So we focus on ourselves enough already. By nature, we are sinful, selfish creatures. We're focused on our own lives, our own problems, our own feelings. If there's any time when we need to get the focus off of ourselves and get it on God, it is during worship, right? He's on his throne. He is the creator. He's the most valuable, the most desirable, the most absolutely perfect being in the universe. He is the center of everything. Worshipping him should change our focus from ourselves to concern about the reality that we see in this passage in heaven. So before you sing worship songs, ask yourself, is God the focus or me? Another question you can ask yourself is God mentioned more times or me? Now, I don't mean you can never sing a song about your own desire to follow God or ever mention yourself in a song. We don't want to be legalistic about it, but you can consider this question as you sing the song. Is it focused on yourself or is it focused on God? Another question you can ask yourself, is the song true? Jesus said that the time will come when people will worship him in spirit and in truth. The angels sang, holy, holy, holy. What they sang was true and theologically sound. You can ask yourself if what you're singing is true. And another question you can ask yourself, does it please God? Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, the worship to which we are called in our renewed state is far too important to be left to personal preferences, to whims, or to marketing strategies. It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. Therefore, our worship must be informed at every point by the Word of God, as we seek God's instructions for worship that is pleasing to Him. It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. So, let's consider how we worship God and make sure that we are worshiping Him how He wants to be worshiped. Another point I want to make is, we see here God is holy, holy, holy. Every aspect of His very being is holy, and that includes God's name. And God's name is holy and should be respected. From the beginning, Satan has tried to bring God down. In the Garden of Eden, he attempted to cast doubt on God's goodness, implying that he was keeping Adam and Eve from something good. And nowadays, we see that one of Satan's methods is to get people to misuse the very name of God. In Isaiah 6, we see God is awesome, glorious, holy. His name is to be held in reverence. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." God's name is so holy and so important that one of the Ten Commandments is to respect His name. We are commanded not to take God's name in vain. What does that mean? Well, it means to do anything that dishonors God's name, any inappropriate use of His name. So I'll tell you the most common way God's name is taken in vain today is when people say, "Oh my God." That is the most common way. Sometimes they do this in anger, sometimes in surprise. This is taking God's name in vain. There's many variations of this. For those who like to text, when you do OMG, that's the same thing. There's other less, maybe slightly different variations like "Oh my gosh," things like this, which are also better to avoid. In Exodus, it says, "God will not hold you guiltless if you do this." So why do people do this? The answer is fairly simple, actually. Hollywood. Hollywood. You hear it in movies and on TV constantly, and it becomes commonplace. Many years ago, I was teaching in Chinese middle schools. These kids didn't speak very much English, but I was very amazed to see that they did know curse words and how to take God's name in vain. They could, some of them barely speak a sentence, but they knew how to do these things. Why? Because they see it all the time in movies, in Hollywood, on shows. It's like pop culture. It's become accepted in culture to do this. So, ask yourself, does Hollywood revere God's name? Of course not. Of course not. They don't believe in God. So, brothers and sisters, you should not get your values from Hollywood. I'm sad to say I often hear brothers and sisters using God's name this way. And even in church. Even in church. So I'd like you to think for a moment and examine your own speech. Do you ever say this? Have you said it in the last week? Or maybe even today? I believe some of you have done this in ignorance. And what I mean is you perhaps never heard or didn't know that this was wrong, right? Because it's not taught on that often. But I have some news. Now you know. Now you know if you didn't before. So if you have done this, I would like to encourage you to confess it to God. Confess to God for not keeping His name holy and ask Him to change your habits. Verbal habits are kind of difficult to change, right? Things just roll off our tongue. So maybe you can also ask a couple of friends who are close to you and ask them to pay attention to your words. And if these words slip out accidentally, then they can remind you and help you to correct this habit. So God's name is holy. And one way that we can, like the angels, declare God's holiness is to respect His name and to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. So another application, like the angels, our job is to declare God's holiness and glory. The angels have a full-time, eternal job is to declare God's glory. Well, someone once asked me, they said, is God prideful? If we ask people to praise us, or if we tell people how great we are, then that's pride, right? But God does this all the time. How can a perfect God seek his own glory? We see that his angels are constantly singing his praises. Well, I don't know if you've ever asked this question or not, but sooner or later, most Christians will ask this question. And it's a good question. When this person asked me, I answered it with an illustration. I'm not perfect to give this answer, but this is what I could think of to try to help our finite minds understand this concept. So let's say that I'm an author, and I spend thousands of hours to write a book. And it's a very good book. But just before I get it published, someone steals my manuscripts. And then they publish the book, and they put their own name on it as if it's mine. As if it's theirs. Then they get the credit and the profits from the book that I wrote. So, if I'm the rightful author, and then their name is on my book, what should I do? Am I justified in taking up the case, going to the bookstores or going to the court and showing proof that I wrote this book? Am I justified in doing that? I think most people say, yes, this is legal, this is right. You are justified in doing that because that is your work and you should get the credit for it. Is that pride? No, it's justice. And on the other hand, the person trying to steal credit for that book is the one sinning. They are trying to take what is rightfully mine. And that's not just. Well, the same is true for a painting. If you painted a beautiful picture, you would not like it if someone went and erased your signature and then put their own on it, right? So this can help us to understand why God seeks praise and glory for the things he's done. Because he is the creator, he is the redeemer, he is the king. He deserves the glory for what he's done. And if someone tries to take the glory for themselves, it is stealing what is rightfully God's. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So one way that we can respect God and give him the glory is when we have successes or achievements and people praise us, is to give the glory back to God, its rightful owner. We know in John 15, apart from him, we can do nothing. So in the end, every success that we have is because of him. So the first part of our passage is on God's holiness. We just scratch the surface a little bit. And the second part is on man's sinfulness. And we can see this in verses 5 and 6. And I'll read that one more time here. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. People sometimes have bucket lists. A bucket list is a place they want to go or something they want to do or see, perhaps Niagara Falls or the Barrier Reef. And do any of you have the throne room of God on your bucket list? Maybe that's after, right? But for Isaiah, he saw it before. So what Isaiah saw dwarfs all of these things that you may have on your bucket list. He was given an amazing opportunity. But pay attention to his response. He didn't go prideful and say, ha, I'm the only one on earth who's seen this. I'm the one with this privilege. No, his instant response is, woe is me. When he saw God's holiness and glory, he was instantly overwhelmed, overcome by the weight of his own sin. He realized the depth of wickedness in his own heart, and his feelings of guilt and his sin overwhelmed him. Sometimes this word woe is used in the Bible to denote an inescapable distress or a feeling of grief so serious that words can't express it. Isaiah was so overcome with his own guilt, he couldn't even put it into words. When I share the good news, I often quote Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I ask people, "Do you have sin?" And most people would say, "Yeah, I have sin." And then I ask them, "Is your sin serious?" And most people who are not Christians already will say, "No, it's not very serious." So why is it that most people think that their sin is not serious? The reason is they're looking at the wrong standard. They're comparing themselves to the wrong standard. Their standard might be their next door neighbor, or it might be popular opinion. A father might compare himself to a drunk or to a domestic abuser and think, "I'm a pretty good dad. I don't do those things." Well, the problem is that these are wrong standards. Now, when Isaiah saw the true standard, the perfect standard, the holy standard, God in heaven, he realized how far short he came. So we realize our sin is serious when we have the right standard, God's holiness. Isaiah found the right standard. He compared himself to God's standard of holiness, and he came up woefully lacking. Once God wrote a message with his hand on the wall to Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And if you remember from Daniel, the message said, "You have been weighed and found lacking. You have been weighed and found lacking." This king was short of God's standard. Well, here Isaiah also was weighed and found that he was lacking. He wasn't close. He wasn't almost there. A couple of small tweaks wouldn't solve this. He didn't just need to turn over a new leaf. He was completely hopeless. He goes on to say, "I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah understood the depth of his sin. Remember, Isaiah is about to become a prophet. And as far as I know, I could be wrong, you can tell me after the service, but I don't remember any words recorded in the Bible talking about Isaiah's sin. Compared to the people around him, he was holier and more righteous than most. But he didn't become complacent. Seeing God, he came face to face with himself, and he did not like what he saw. He felt guilty. And guilt is not a nice feeling. Generally, when people face guilt, they try to escape this feeling. In the world today, people try to avoid guilt. And rather than facing up to their own sins, they want to run away and escape to lose themselves in something else, to distract themselves. So I saw an article this week. It says, 5 places to escape reality. And the article mentioned mostly about traveling, go to the islands, go to the jungle, go to the desert. I don't know, that's a very good choice, but escape from the city, and so on. And there's a lot of other places people go to escape. They try to escape in movies or romance novels or thrill-seeking. They try to escape through video games, living in an anonymous world, pursuing the latest skin upgrade to their favorite character. And one of the newest ways to escape, virtual reality. People don't want to be confronted with their guilt. They don't want to think about the meaning of life. They don't want to contemplate death or judgment or sin, so they escape. And they make themselves busy in trivialities in order to avoid being swamped by grief. In the process, they are more lost than ever. So brothers and sisters, in today's passage, it's time to come face to face with who we are. Actually, one of the songs earlier was talking about who I am, talking about we are loved by God. That's true. But even before that, we see who we are is like Isaiah, we are sinners. So to know who we are, we need to look in the mirror. The mirror is God's word. His word shows us his standards and how we fall short. His spirit convicts us of our sin. So who are we? As I read through some of these sins, most of which are mentioned in the Bible, just think and meditate and contemplate yourself as we read through to think perhaps which ones that maybe you're guilty of to compare ourselves to God's holiness and His standard, which of these sins describe us? Back to the first one, please. Thanks. So, prideful, lazy, lustful, selfish, greedy, disrespectful, rude, unkind, impatient, quarrelsome. The one that starts with boastful, is that one there? It may be out of order. It's okay, just go to the next. Okay, hot-tempered, unloving, unfaithful, liars, deceitful, anxious, complainers, argumentative, afraid, bitter, boastful, judgmental, divisive, gossipers, immodest, apathetic, conceited, discontent, foul-mouthed, corrupt, double-tongued, foolish, contentious, stubborn, gluttonous, disobedient, rebellious, drunk, envious, vengeful, faithless, walking in the flesh, unforgiving, fornicators, stingy, unsubmissive, hateful, hard-hearted, homosexuality, abortion, hypocritical, idolatrous, coarse jokers, cruel, lovers of self, malicious, impolite, mockers, murmurers, pornography, partial, prejudiced, lovers of pleasure, wrathful, stealing, tax evasion, busybodies, swearing, ungrateful, unmerciful. It's hard to read all of those. The Bible talks about all of these sins and more, and that is who we are. That is who we are, all of us. I read a list this week. It had 667 of these different sins. So this is only a small sample today. When Isaiah saw God, he saw himself in that list, his sins coming before his eyes, and he was overwhelmed by it. So the question for you this morning is, have you come to the point where you can say, woe is me? We're all there in this list. We must come face to face with ourselves before we can move forward to the place that God wants us to go. We must first, like Isaiah, say, woe is me, I am unclean. And if we don't recognize that, or if we don't take it seriously, and if we seek to escape with pleasure or trivialities, then we'll remain there in that list, lost, swamped in a sea of our own sin with no hope of real escape. But of course, this is not the end of the story. I'm not going to end the sermon there. God did not reveal this to Isaiah to rub him in his own guilt. No, he did it to show him his true way, the true way of escape. He wants to cleanse us from these things. He wants to set us free. And that's what we see in the last part of this passage, verses 6 to 7, God's forgiveness. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongues from the altar, made possible by Jesus' sacrifice that was to come. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So, we need to move forward from the part, woe is me. It's good to come to that point, and then we need to go forward from there. God doesn't want us to stay there. God doesn't want us to live our whole lives going around, woe is me, woe is me. I'm such a sinner. Indeed, we are, but He doesn't want us to throw a pity party for ourselves. The prodigal son was feeding pigs and despairing of what he'd done, but he left that place, and then he went back to his father, who celebrated and threw a feast for him. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's right to mourn over sin, but we don't have to mourn forever. Isaiah, sin was taken away, and ours can be too. So just as Isaiah's guilt was taken away, so ours can be taken away, and our sin can be atoned for by Jesus' death on the cross for us. Amen? We can have a little smile on our face now, finally getting to this point. That list we just read, gone, burned, or some say nailed to the cross, where Jesus died for us. God took it away just like that. But note one moment in the passage when God did this. He only took away Isaiah's guilt after Isaiah confessed. Isaiah recognized his sin and confessed it verbally, and then God took his sin away. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So an application for us from this part. First, do you know that your sin is serious? We must not minimize it or justify it or escape from confronting it. If you've never had your own Isaiah 6 moments, then you need to come face to face with your sin today and for the first time say, woe is me, I cannot do it on my own. I cannot escape on my own. And just tell the Lord, I have sinned. I am unclean. I've fallen short of your holy standards. He will remove your sin, and He will take away your guilt. And for many of us, I believe we have already confessed to God before. If you have confessed, then embrace God's forgiveness. He has cleansed you, and He has taken your sin away. He's taken it away as far as the east is from the west. So don't live in the past. Don't walk around slumped over because the weight of your sin, God has removed it. Look forward, not backward. Thank Him for His love and forgiveness. In conclusion today, people become like the God that they worship. And our God is holy. He is not just one holy. He's holy, holy, holy for all eternity. And I think the angels are saying that over and over and over and over all the time in heaven. His holiness is infinite. On the other hand, we've also seen our own sinfulness. We've committed too many sins to count. And we would drown in a sea of sin and guilt of our own making. But that word is very important in the Bible. But God loved us and sent His Son to take away our sins if we ask Him to. If we ask Him to. And then He tells us in 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A seeming impossible task. But He replaces our sin with His righteousness, and He gives us the strength to have victory over sin. Now turn to your neighbor and say, be holy, for He is holy, holy, holy. Be holy. We must hate sin as He does and come before His presence and ask Him for His help to be holy as He is. So as the worship team comes forward, we are going to close in prayer now. As we pray, and as we start, before I pray, I just want you to pray first and come face to face with your own sin. tell God what you've done. Perhaps even this week, tell God what you have done and the sins that you've committed and ask Him for His forgiveness. And as you pray, thank God for His holiness. Come before Him in worship and in praise and ask Him to help you to be holy as He is holy. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've shown to us from Your Word today. And Lord, today we come face to face with the knowledge of who we are. We are sinners, not just little sinners, but big sinners, and our guilt before You is great. And together as a congregation, Lord, we say, woe is us, for we are people from all over the world, but people of unclean lips with sin in our thoughts and our hearts. But Lord, we're so grateful and we're so thankful that You didn't leave us there. You didn't say, ew, your sin is too much. But You made a way for us to be reunited to You. You made a way for our sins to be forgiven through Jesus and His death on the cross. We thank You, Lord, for Your forgiveness and Your mercy and Your grace, Lord, none of which we deserve. And we thank You that You're a holy God, and we're not worshiping a sinful God like us, but we're worshiping the holy, holy, holy. So Lord, now as we sing, we pray that You would help us to have a deeper awareness of Your holiness, a deeper hatred for sin, a deeper respect for You. Lord, help us to honor Your name. Help us to worship You, Lord, in the true way that You desire now. And we pray that You would hear our words as we sing and that You would be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.